Our Heavenly Father, we come trembling into your awesome presence. To that place where those majestic beings that you created by the word of your might, everlasting beings that are so near to you, they cover their feet, they cover their eyes, they fly about thee, we come. Your house, don't let us forget who is the master of assemblies. Don't let us forget who is our watcher, who is monitoring this great feast that we partake of, called thy kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth, among us, in us. Pray, O God, that you would light the fire of thy word, and let it burn to the lowest hell. Let it burn, Lord, to the top of our head. Let your word, Lord God, be in our hearts like a burning fire. Search our reins. Try our hearts. Judge us as you said you would. Judge thy people. Lord, thou art angry with the wicked every day, and thou dost judge the righteous. Be not angry with us, Lord God. Judge us. Judge us this night by your word. Pray that you'd break the seals. Pray that you'd give us a holy sobriety and solemnity as we come into your presence, that it would be an awesome thing to us, that as Jacob, who arose from his sleep in Bethel, sleeping, not calling upon you, sleeping, sleep, that he was in the house of God. You'd make us as Jacob upon awaking, upon realizing the enormous truth that was set before him, as you in thy tender mercy spoke to him in the night while his eyes were closed, in your love and in your infinite mercy you spoke to him, you staggered him. And he arose in haste, and he took his pillow, and he erected it, and he poured oil upon it, and he said, how dreadful is this place? This is the house of God. Cause us to take our pillows, Lord, to set them upright, never again to be used for our convenience and for our solicitude. We want to be lukewarm and complacent, and that we would consecrate them as memorials before thee forever. We'd open our eyes we would awake out of our sinful slumber. Wake us, O God. Wake us. Wake us. In this dreadful feast, awake us, Lord God, that you might not have to say of us one day that we are the hypocrites in Zion, and we are the sinners in your holy hill, that would be ashamed and surprised and fear laying hold of our loins, the terror of hell gathering about us, that it wouldn't have to be the reality for us one day, that if it be so with us, we would awake to it now, acknowledge our sin, confess you as you are, consecrate ourselves to you afresh. I pray for the sinners in Zion. I pray for the hypocrites in this place tonight, that you would awaken them, Lord. That you'd remind them of the fear wherewith they feared you in the beginning, when thy fear was not taught them by the precept of men, but by the Holy Ghost working and moving in their hearts, teaching them to have reverence and godly fear, to serve you acceptably. And you were well pleased, and you showered, you poured fountains of thy loving kindness and tender mercies upon them. For that cause, you love them there. Thou knowest the griefs of my heart. Thou knowest the pains. I fear that we are departing from the fear of God in this place. I fear that you are not well pleased with some among us. I pray that thy word would judge this, Lord. We bow our hearts to you, Lord. Humble ourselves in your presence. We're unworthy to come here. We're unworthy, Lord God, to be ever in a position where you would speak to us from heaven, that you would send messages to us as a church in such a place as this. We're unworthy to have such a discourse, such a communication with thee. But you have given watchmen, you have given burdens, you have given a multitude of counselors, that we might not fall. Oh, let this be a dreadful place tonight. Pray that everyone would come in. Pray that you would get everyone in, that no one would be lingering on the fringes, that everyone would draw nigh to your word, that everyone would come, gather themselves together, that we might teach the fear of God. Oh God, lift before you my own soul, Lord, my own body. I pray, God, that you would order me. Pray that you'd teach me how to speak, that you would give me right words for your people. God, I come before you, the multitude of thy mercies. I pour out my heart to you, Lord God. Thou knowest I would die for this congregation, I would die for this flock. And I would lay down my life, O God. And I would tell the truth, though they all turn my enemies. Oh God, would you please heal us? Would you please give me the grace? Would you please give me the ability, Lord God, the liberty, Lord, to upbraid their sins, the sins of thy house, to discover all of the sins and all the iniquity and all the idols, that I would show all the blood upon the skirts, Lord God, of every soul in this place, and I wouldn't spare, and I wouldn't fear, O God. Have mercy on me, Lord. Mercy on me, O God. I give myself to you. I am unworthy. I'm an unworthy man to stand and speak messages to thy people. Have mercy on us, O God, that we could go on with you. Oh, have mercy on us. Jesus Christ's holy name. His holy name. His holy name. We pray. Amen. If there is anyone that should fear in this entire nation, it's you. It's you. If anyone should tremble, if anyone should fear and exceedingly quake in this nation, it's you, brethren. Honesty. Be true to my own conscience, I don't know of another congregation in this nation that is endeavoring to do what we're doing, that's walking the path that we have set our hand, our compass to walk. I know of one other church in the world that I ever perceived in truth with us, this generation, had a similar endeavor. God has horrifically judged them. The only reason that he's not judging us in the same ways that he judged them is because someone is fearing in this place. Some ones are fearing in this place. Someone is interceding. Someone's praying. If I had such wisdom and utterance to declare to you the awesomeness of the presence of the God that you are in right now, you would stand up. You would jump to your feet in fear. You would say, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. How dreadful is this place? If I could paint it with such colors as the Spirit of God only can paint to your soul in visions, revelations of His Spirit, you'd never be the same. You wouldn't speak foolishly before the angel of the Lord. I preached a sermon nearly 2 years ago called A Fearful Dinner. I feel expressly led to preach that same sermon again. It's the sermon, A Fearful Dinner. Matthew 22, 1 through 14, you can turn there. Before we read the passage, before we go on with the sermon, I want to by way of an introduction to the sermon, just do somewhat of a quick teaching, somewhat of a quick word study on this word, dinner. The word supper is well in the scriptures. Dinner, the word or a derivative thereof, dinner, dined, dine. It's used approximately 8 times in the entire Bible. The word supper is used approximately 18 times in the entire Bible or a derivative thereof, sup, supper, sup. Genesis 43, verse 16. Only going through these, just I believe that it would be helpful for you to understand what I'm about to say. Genesis 43, verse 16. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." They shall dine with me at noon. This is not an end of the day meal. This is a midday meal. At noon they shall dine with me. John chapter 21. Verse 4. That is the first mention of that word dinner in the scriptures, Genesis 43. Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 4. But when the morning, they had been fishing all night, these hopeless, backslidden Galileans. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples knew not that it was Jesus. It's the morning time, and in verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. And finally, in verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter," etc. So at noon, in the morning, if you turn to Luke chapter 14, look in verse 12. "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner, or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren." And this was the Pharisee that had bidden him to his house. And Christ is now speaking to this man. And he says, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper." He delineates between the two. He makes a difference right there in that scripture between dinner and a supper. "Call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. So he clearly makes a difference. There are two principal meals among the Jewish culture. It's the morning and it's the evening, or midday and evening. Exodus 16, verse 8. When God is speaking to the children of Israel, fresh into the wilderness, green out of Egypt, God says this to them concerning the manna and how to order themselves. This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat. In the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. In the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. The same thing is witnessed in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. Elijah at Brook Kereth, when God sent the ravens to him morning and evening with flesh and bread to eat. Turn to Luke chapter 17 and look at verse 7 and 8. This word, supper, these are two different words in the English language. They are two different words in the Greek and the Hebrew. And they mean two different things. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field at the end of the day, when all the labor's ended, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. At the end of the day, a meal called supper. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16 says, woe unto you when your princes feast in the morning. It was a lighter meal, this meal in the beginning of the day, as opposed to this meal in the end of the day. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 25, speaking of the Lord's Supper, rehearsing what happened that night. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And when was this? It was verse 23. The same night in which he was betrayed. In the evening, they took this meal together called the Lord's Supper. They supped together. Luke chapter 14. Verse 16 and 17. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And that's very significant. We'll look at this parable again. This is the parable of the Great Supper. The parable of the Great Supper. It's different from Matthew chapter 22. If you turn back. This is a dinner. My question to you, brethren, I want you to ask yourself, I want you to search your heart. Are you behaving yourself in the household of God? Are you behaving yourself in the household of God? Do you know how to behave yourself in the household of God? The difference between the dinner and the supper, the difference between the dinner of Matthew 22 in this parable that we will look at, and the difference between the supper of the parable that we'll also look at in Luke chapter 14 is a world of difference. A world of difference. One is a trial of things, and one is the consummation of all things. And if you get in one, brethren, blessed are ye that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are ye that are called. But beware, because many are called to the marriage dinner of the Lamb, but few are chosen. But blessed are ye if ye are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hebrews chapter 12. Do you remember where we are? You know that this house, this great house wherein we dwell right now, this great house called by the name of our God, do you know that in this great house, God has the prerogative as the king and as the householder, the head of this house, that he has the prerogative to purge vessels from this house that are dishonorable vessels. He has the prerogative to purge them out. Verse 18, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses, the man of God, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, I who have stood in the burning light of God's holy presence, I exceedingly fear and quake. And God, in this tremendous book of Hebrews, wherein is exalted the greatness of our covenant, set over against the covenant of old, the covenant established at the hand of angels, the covenant established at the hand of that mighty man of God, the foreshadowing man of Jesus Christ, Moses. This so much greater covenant, this tremendous book wherein God is exalting the greatness of our covenant over against the greatness of the covenant of old. And they bring us here to these mountains. The apostle and his wisdom. All wisdom by the Spirit of God consummates this great chief book of the New Testament. And he brings us to the base of two mountains. And he says, you haven't come to this mountain. This terrifying mountain. So terrible was the sight that Moses, a man of God, said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Paul says, you have come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and unto the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, dreadful angels, at the sight of which men in their flesh, in their earthen vessel, have fallen down as though dead. Just beholding the sight of such fearful, dreadful beings have been brought to become utterly undone in the sight. Such terrible figures. to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven with all of their high and heavenly privileges, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Do you remember the judgments? Do you remember the executions? When a man transgressed against the word communicated by that holy man of God, Moses. How by one transgression at the mouth of two or three witnesses, this thing was established, this transgression was established, and they searched it and they diligently sought, and the thing was certain that was done. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember how certainly the execution was brought on? Do you remember how swiftly and with what speed that man's judgment came upon his head? Do you remember? That was when a man refused. A man. The word of a man speaking on earth. See that ye refuse him not, brethren. He's speaking from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Brethren, Christ came preaching about a kingdom. He came preaching innumerable sermons, volumes of books that wouldn't fill the earth if libraries were made, all about the kingdom of heaven, which this mediator of the new and better covenant came to establish, the kingdom of heaven on earth. This right now. It's this where we are right now. This is it. The kingdom of heaven. This is not an earthly kingdom. This is an heavenly kingdom that you're in right now. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear, brethren. How dreadful is this place. Godly fear, reverence, godly fear. We need grace. Serve him and worship him acceptably in his house with reverence and godly fear. Brethren, right now God is shaking not only the earth but the heavens also, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken, that only those things which remain will be left at the end of the day, at the end of this dinner, when God calls us to his heavenly supper of the Lamb. Will you be there? For many are called, but few are chosen. Revelation chapter 1, the first verse of chapter 2, we find that Jesus Christ walketh amid the seven golden lampstands, that is, of the churches of Asia Minor, that he was about to write to, that he is walking in their midst. And we forget too often, brethren, the tremendous reality. It's more real than your flesh and blood, than the air that fills your lungs right now and sustains your life. That where two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in your midst. And that is an awesome reality. It is a glorious, good truth. But it is fearful, brethren. It is terrifying, the truth of that. That God is here right now. God is walking in our midst. If we are a legitimate God-ordained lampstand in the earth right now, God is beside you. He is beholding your iniquities. He sees you right now. God's here. God is here. Brethren, there is nothing hidden from His eyes. His eyes are in every place, and especially in His church, beholding both the evil and the good. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's not namely your pastors. It's not namely your preachers, your older brothers. You have to do right now with Him whose eyes are a burning fire that sees into the depths and the inner recesses of your soul. He's walking the corridors of your heart right now, and He sees your sins. He beholds your iniquities. And the only reason why the sons of Jacob are not consumed is because of His tender mercies. His tender mercies, brethren, are for those that fear Him. My question is, do you fear Him? Are you seeing this tremendous reality? God walks amid these seven golden candlesticks. And He says to each one of them, I know thy works. I know thy works. Not one excepted. I know thy works, everyone. And I know you by name, God says. And He calls out certain individuals and certain lampstands by name. I know your works. He's beholding us. Beholding you, he's beholding me. There's no respect of God, no respect of persons with God. James chapter 5, verse 19. James says something very staggering to me. He says, He brings out and brings to a close these fearful truths that He highlights. If you haven't seen it, there's something blocking your vision. There's something not giving you the eyes to see as you ought to see, as you see His burden. Why don't you behold His burden when you read this book? Lest you be condemned. That ye be not condemned, that ye fall not into condemnation. He highlights this, he stresses this of brethren, in each of these verses where the word condemned is marked, in each one of these, making a conscious effort to remind them that they are brethren, beloved, brethren, brethren, be not condemned. Be not condemned. Be not condemned. Do not err, my beloved brethren. From the first to the last, do not err. This is James' powerful word. Do not err. And closing his burden, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, which he had defined what this error was, erring from the truth. In chapter 1 was when this lust in your heart conceives, and when it conceives and brings forth, at the end when it is accomplished, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Death. Eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. And the gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Brethren, brethren beloved, begotten by the will of God, if you err from the truth, by the grace of God, sovereign mercy, he sends a man to you, an angel, a minister of God to you, to convert your soul. God says that man has saved a sinner. A sinner's soul from death. He's hidden a multitude of sins. In the midst of this great burden, he says in verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The judge standeth before the door, brethren, ready to justify and ready to condemn. The judge standeth before the door. It's not so much speaking of his imminent return to the church to call them up into the air with him, speaking of his placement to the church, in relation to the church, that he standeth before the door. He's right here. He stands at the hole of your door. He thrusts his head, demanding entrance. He stands before the door. And brethren, nothing aggravates sin more than when it is done in the presence of a holy God. Genesis 19, verse 13. Why were the sinners in Sodom such exceeding sinners in the eyes of this holy God that went down to judge them? Why? Why was their sin so far exceeding the sins of Ur, the Chaldees, of Babylon, of these other heathen nations? Why was it so great? Because they were sinners. Mark it. Genesis 19, verse 13. Before the Lord. Sinners before the Lord. When you have a man of God, a righteous man of God, sitting at your city gate, seeking to do judgment, seeking to uphold a standard, beware. God sees your sin, and it is exceedingly sinful in his eyes in such a condition, such a blessed, favored condition as you are in. When you're sinning in such a heinous, profane, perverse way in Abraham, the intercessor's backyard, brethren, beware lest ye be condemned. The judge standeth before the door. Have you forgotten, brethren, that this is the house of God? It's not my house. This isn't Ryan, Sean, and Jake's church. This is the church of the living God. This is Mount Zion. This is the house of God. Do you know how to behave yourself in it? You need grace. We need grace to serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The main context in which that is quoted at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 is none other than the context in which it was given in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the fearful context in which it was given in Deuteronomy chapter 9. God warned those children of Israel on the brink of the promised land, going into the promised land. God said, be careful. Be careful. I am going before you and I'm driving out the heathen, the seven nations greater and mightier than thou in this country as a consuming fire. But be careful. Be careful. Because if you play the fool like they did, your God is a consuming fire. And as I consume them off the face of the earth, so will I consume you. We need grace to serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear because our God is a consuming fire. Let's read Matthew chapter 22. Verses 1 through 14. This is the fearful dinner. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many men of God have this all wrong. Many are confused. Many don't know how to justify the position of this in Scripture. The difference between Matthew 22 and Luke chapter 14, besides just the words supper and dinner, is one. The timing. The timing in which the parables were spoken. Matthew 22 was after the triumphal entry. And Luke 14 was before the triumphal entry. It was before his entry, final entry into Jerusalem. Secondly, the differences between Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the fearful dinner, and the parable of the fearful of the final supper. The second difference is the place. The place. Matthew 22, this parable that we just read was preached in the temple directly preceding Matthew 23 when he upbraided the Pharisees. Spoken in the temple in Luke 14 was in the house of a Pharisee when the Pharisee had bidden him to eat in his house, and he went and he spoke this parable in the house of the Pharisee. The third difference, to prove to you that these are not the same parables with slightly different words, and I'm arguing over semantics, it's not so. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. The third difference is the matter. The matter. Matthew chapter 22 handles the unworthiness of the Jews and the salvation of Christ turning to the Gentiles. That is the subject matter of the parable we just read. And Matthew 23, in Luke 14, is dealing with the worthiness necessary for salvation based upon this man's exclamation. If you turn to Luke chapter 14, this was the occasion that warranted the sermon being preached, this parable being preached. Marriage supper. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And one of them that sat at meat, this is in the Pharisee's house, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, etc. He begins this parable of the great supper. But it was occasioned by this man's earnest exclamation while they sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That last day, and blessed indeed, the words are re-echoed. Revelation chapter 19, blessed is everyone that is called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed is he. Blessed is he. What we're looking at this evening, brethren, Matthew 22. This is the tremendous preparation that we have. This is only the dress rehearsal. We are going to the final marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the preparation for that final hour, for the consummation of all things. This is it. The kingdom of heaven. A parable explaining to us, expounding to us, another mystery of the kingdom of heaven. If you look, all of Christ's parables regarding the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. He is talking about this kingdom that he has come to establish on earth among his people, the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, in which he would be the mediator, in which he would exclaim the conditions. He is the king in this kingdom. We are his subjects, and he has rulers, and he has dominions, and he has authorities. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And these servants are the Old Testament prophets. And they would not come. They would not come. They hardened their hearts. They stiffened their necks. They were as an ox unaccustomed to the yoke, and they shook off all restraint, and they would not obey God. From the very beginning, the heart of God is aching and crying for a people that He could call after His own name. He loved the Jews. He loved this people that He found in Abraham's loins. He loved them. And He called them to be a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure to Himself in the earth. A people that He could gird about His own loins as a belt. And show His name and His glory and His fame to all the nations. And be glorified and known and renowned among all the nations by this people. By this people. And then the years, the generations, the decades, the millennia roll by. And they're not learning judgment. They're going on in their rebellion. How can it be? When God sought a man, God sought a people. They will not learn. They harden their hearts. And they stone the prophets that are sent to them. And He sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner." More light is being given. The sacrifices are being given. More is being prepared. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But as it was in Christ's day, just on the brink of this new covenant being officiated by this testator at the sealing of his own testament by his blood, on the eve of this covenant being sealed and delivered to His people. This is exactly the state of the people. They made light of it. They made light of it, and all with one consent began to make excuse. I must go to my field. I must go to my wife. I must go to the yoke of oxen I just bought. They made light of it. They shook off all restraint. They despised His counsel. They would have none of His reproof. And they went their ways. One to his farm. Another to his merchandise. And the remnant of these people. There were some that took it lightly. Some that went their way. Some that made excuses. And they just went their way. And others were hardened in their hearts, resisting the Holy Ghost, being given over, the wrath of God coming upon them to the uttermost, being given over to more and more sin. And the remnant took His servants, as Christ prophesied in Matthew 23. He would send some of them servants, some of them prophets, some of them wise men. And they will take them, scourge them in their synagogues, crucify them. Christ prophesied of this happening after His death by the Jews, by the hands of these Jews. And the remnant took His servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when it was all said and done, and when the window of opportunity closed on the Jews, when finally Stephen preached that last sermon that would be preached to the Jews, properly, He said, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers. Do what you do quickly." They plugged their ears, they gnashed upon Him with their teeth, and they ran upon Him and they stoned Him. From that point forward, the gospel began to depart from the land of the Jews, from Israel. It began to go to the heathen. Before, it never left Jerusalem. When all was said and done, when this blessed opportunity, which I don't understand it, brethren, I don't understand what Peter is saying, when he's pleading one last time, as it were, just grabbing the Jews by their coattails, telling them to turn, repent. haply seasons of refreshing might come from the Father upon you. If it could all be reversed, it could all be turned, God could have mercy upon the Jews again. They would have none of his counsel, despise all of his reproof. And when it was all said and done, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He was wroth. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, the wrath of God coming upon them to the uttermost. As it says in 1 Thessalonians, God shutting them up, and now they're forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be saved. And the king is seeing all that's happening before his eyes. And he's wroth, and he shut them up under legal blindness. Shut them up under the wrath of God, sealed in their own prison that they have made for themselves. The king heard and he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies. He sent forth his armies. He that cometh, Paul said just before this happened in 70 AD, he that cometh shall come and will not tarry. He's coming. The day is approaching, Paul says. The day is approaching. Exhort one another much more. As you see the day approaching, it's approaching. He that cometh shall come and will not tarry. The sword of the Lord. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Pilate washed his hands of the blood of Christ publicly. He said, so be it. And 40 years later, 70 AD, those Romans came back and they besieged Jerusalem. God sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then, saith he to his servants, when all was accomplished to the Jews, the wedding is ready. The wedding is ready. The bridegroom has been exalted. The friend of the bridegroom has been slain. All is ready. And they which were bidden were not worthy. They which were bidden were not worthy. They which were called were not worthy. At the end of this parable, do you remember how he says, many are called, few are chosen. Many are bidden, few are chosen. The whole nation of the Jews went to hell, consumed under the wrath of God. They which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, the prophets, the pastors, the evangelists, the teachers, the apostles, the prophets, these men. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. That's us, brethren. Highwaymen, thieves, robbers. That's us. And they went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Here we are, the kingdom of God. Here we are at this wedding. And when the king came in, when the king came in to see the guest, do you know that he's doing that? As we gather together in this feast, as we gather together to celebrate his son, as we gather into his house, preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know that the king is in his house and that he comes in to see the guest. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Fred, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'd like to compare this, these four verses, chapter 11 through 14, how he details this New Testament scenario in the church of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, to the church of Sardis. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. They have a name, that they live and are dead. They've turned from their first confidence. They turned from those doctrines which they had formerly espoused and the confession that they had formerly professed before many witnesses, which was established in the eyes of God, which knows the works of those in His church. It says you have a name that you live and you're dead. Behold, you're dead. The principal doctrine of Christ. Repentance from dead works and faith towards the living God. Repentance from dead works and faith towards the living God. And they've departed. They've departed. Their works. I know your works. Namely, that you have a name that you live. Behold, you're dead. Left off the foundation. Be watchful. This is the divine directive to the church of Sardis. Be watchful, therefore, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. And hold fast and repent. This is the divine directive. Be watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That's the directive. But how? How? They're ready to die. God doesn't leave them there. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain which are ready to die. He doesn't leave them there. How? To be watchful. How? To strengthen the things that remain. This is how. Remember. Remember. See. Return to the height from which you have fallen. You must remember the height from which you have fallen. You must remember your former confidence and return to that. Return to that. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, how they received with all meekness the engrafted word, which was able to save their souls and still is able to save their souls if they would receive again today the word of their salvation. If you will hear His voice today, harden not your heart. How did you receive the word? In the beginning, you received it as a newborn babe, earnestly, sincerely desiring the milk of God's Word. That was how you received the Word of God. Meekness. You had ears to hear. You received it. You heard it as it was in truth. The Word of God, not the Word of men. You received Paul when he came to you. Not as a man, but as an angel of God. And even as the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4. Do you remember that? Do you remember how you would have plucked out your own eyes for the ministers that God sent to you and how they warn your soul and how you love nothing more than for these men to warn you and give you stripes for your sins, just to tell you where you were erring from the truth. How you love these men that told you the truth. You counted them your dearest friends. You remember how you heard the word at the first. Not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe with all readiness of mind. You received it, and you searched the scriptures daily, not with a false understanding, not with this heart of unbelief or examination against your minister, but with all readiness of mind and meekness, saying these things are too good to be true. If only the Word of God, I can see it in the Word of God. I'll believe it gladly. I'll believe it. Do you remember, brethren? Hebrews chapter 10. This is what the apostle is calling for. Call to remembrance, verse 32, the former days. Remember, therefore, because God has commanded you something, He's given you a divine directive. When God says that your works are not perfect before God, when God says that you have a name that you live, but behold, you're dead to God. When God says that and He then turns to you and He gives you direction of what to do, of what plow to set your hand to, how to get back. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated you endured a great fight of affliction. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence. Cast not therefore, brethren, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might inherit the promises. Don't cast it away. God says, remember how you've heard. Remember how you received the word in the beginning. Remember, and hold fast. Hold fast, i.e. don't cast it away. Don't let it slip. Don't cast away your confidence. It has great recompense of reward. Hold on, God says. Hold on. Hold fast. And repent. That's how, brethren. That's how right now, if God is walking in our midst and He's seeing that somehow you have not kept your wedding garment. This master of assemblies who walks in our midst and He looks for men who are to be blamed, who are defiled, who are spotted. He looks for them. God is giving a precious direction here. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. That is, there in darkness. Paul says to the Thessalonians, if you were in the light, this day wouldn't come upon you as a thief. You would see it coming. You would know the timing. You would know the season. It wouldn't spring upon you unawares. You wouldn't be taken unawares. You would see it coming. You'd see the season, the sign of the times. You're in darkness. I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You can imagine this man in this feast of charity, sporting himself, boasting himself without fear. You see him, and he's just going on, confident and raging in his boldness and impudence before the presence of a holy God whose eyes are a burning fire. And he sees. He knows our works. And you see this proud man, this spot, this blemish, and this glorious feast, and this fearful dinner, feasting himself among you without fear. And you see him there, fearless, absolutely fearless, absolutely confident. And God thunders upon him, what fear will take hold of a hypocrite in Zion when that comes? What fear, brethren? What fear? Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment? He was speechless. Speechless. You won't say, well, but God, you never gave me one. You won't have such a cunning excuse in that day, brethren, when God comes and he looks upon his lampstand and he says, how did you come in to this feast not having on a wedding garment? And all the force of omniscience is pressing upon you, the heavenly wisdom of God that crushes the carnal wisdom of man falls upon you in a moment. And you cannot resist the reasonings of the Spirit of God. You're speechless. Staggered in the presence of God. Brethren, it's happened. It's happened. And it will happen, brethren. If we don't learn to fear God, it will happen again. And it will happen to you. You will be speechless in the presence of a holy God. And God will give his servants charges commanding concerning you. How fearful this dinner we've been called to. It's tremendous preparation for the final supper of the Lamb. I will come on thee as a thief. Your poverty shall come upon you as an armed man. Thy want, as a man that traveleth, come upon you unawares. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee, and you'll be ashamed. Though you rage in your confidence still, you will be ashamed. Thou hast a few names. That means that the majority of Sardis is condemned in this state. But God says, thou hast a few names. There are a few. There was a remnant. Even in Sardis, this backslidden, nigh apostate church, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Do you see what God is saying? That all of these marks, a man who has a name that he lives and he's dead, a man who is not remembering how he had formerly received and heard the word of God, a man who is not repenting presently, a man who is not holding fast. He's letting these things slip away as water out of a leaky vessel. Holding the precious truths, the saving truths and realities of God's precious word and of his saving covenant that he made with his own blood. He's just holding them with a loose grip. He's not being watchful. Asleep in the daytime, rioting. His works are not perfect before God. God says that this man, I can sum him up in one thing, one characteristic. He has not kept his garment. He has defiled his garments. Has not kept his garments. But these few in Sardis who are remembering how they received and heard the word, who are repenting, who are holding fast the words of God, in spite of all contradiction, these few which have not defiled their garments, these shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And if I am right on the burden of God for this hour in this church, brethren, oh brethren, that God would give you an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the Church of Wells. So I believe it's very much the same. God is searching the hearts of His people in this hour. He is. Many mighty men are falling on the left and on the right. Thousands, hosts are falling. All around us in Christendom today, the mightiest men, our fathers, are falling. Christ is exalting a standard in our generation. And by it, He is searching the hearts. He is trying the reins. The hearts of many are being revealed, being manifested in this day. Would God a sword would not go through your own heart also. Would God that you would stand this hour when many are falling by Him. He is set for the rise and fall of many. Think that He's going to look on all of Christianity and forget about us. Think again. You think He's going to judge the sins of this mighty man of God, this stalwart of the faith, this general among the rulers of our generation in Christianity, conservative, godly Christian America? He's not going to judge us, brethren. Think again. He is here. He is looking. He does see our works present. Don't play the fool with God. This is a fearful dinner you have been called to. A glorious dinner. Blessed dinner. But a fearful one. You need grace, brethren. You need grace to serve Him. Acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. We have been given garments right now that God expects us to keep. There are a few, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and these, if they overcome, and to all in the church of Sardis that overcome, they shall be clothed in white raiment. We have garments right now that God is expecting us to keep. And if we keep them, which is called worthiness, they that are worthy shall walk before me in white. Verse 4. This keeping of our garments, this keeping them undefiled and unspotted, is called worthiness. Worthiness. If we overcome because we were worthy, then it shall be granted to us to be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the wedding garments of the bride. The righteousness of Christ for all time, all of eternity. Turn back to Matthew 22. You see that the Jews, it says, they were bidden, in verse 8, they were bidden, but they were not worthy, did not keep their garments. They were bidden, but they were not worthy. What does that mean? Matthew chapter 10. This was the unworthiness of the Jews and the worthiness of the Gentiles. He that loveth, verse 37, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The Jews, to which this call primarily and firstly was given, were not worthy. They took it lightly. They made excuses and they went their way. Each man to his farm, each man to his merchandise. They which were bidden were not worthy. But the Jews, the Gentiles, that were bidden, that were called to this marriage dinner of the Lamb. This great dinner. They were worthy. They had garments. But there is this man. And I wonder if God were to hold us to the strictness of this standard right here, of this worthiness right now. If God were to come into our feast right now and behold our hearts and our works and judge us right now and send forth the verdict to His servants, towards His people, how many of you right now would have it said of you, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment? This is the proper garment. There was a man which had not on a wedding garment. It's not that he altogether was naked. It was not altogether that he was not in the first given a wedding garment, but it is that he did not have a proper garment when God came to look upon him, when God is now beholding him, that he was not found with his garment clean and white, which is a proper wedding garment. He's spotted. His garments are defiled. How is it that thou camest in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He didn't keep it. He didn't keep his wedding garment. Revelation 16, verse 15. Christ says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, and keepeth his garments, keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Is that not exactly, precisely what happened? This man was cursed because he did not watch. Blessed is he that watcheth. But what is that? It's remembering how you received and how you heard. It's holding fast. It's repenting. That's watching. That was the divine directive given to those that had defiled garments in Sardis. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. That's how you keep your garments. If you do not keep them, brethren, you are naked in the presence of a holy God. And you will be ashamed. How camest thou in hither, friend, without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Ashamed! Ashamed! Then said the king to the servants, verse 13, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The servants, again, who were they? In context, who were they? They were those that had gone and called the Gentiles, called these that were bidden to the marriage dinner of the Lamb. He said to these servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away. Cast them into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Firstly, before I move on to this doctrine of binding in the New Testament, sheds more light in this passage and what we're in, where we're at right now as a church, the kingdom of God. I'd like to show you the spiritual significance of the garments spoken of in Scripture, Zechariah chapter 3, if you would turn there. Just by the way, speak these things quickly. And he showed me Joshua, that was the figurehead in this late day of Jewish history. The head of the people, the high priest, Joshua, the son of Josedek. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, that is an adversary, standing at his right hand to resist him. An adversary standing at his right hand to be an adversary unto him. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. You see, Joshua, as the figure, as the head of his people, standing before the angel of God. And how is God seeing his people all in this one man? Filthy, spotted garments, out of the corruption, the defilement, just out of this cage and this nest of filthy creatures and all manner of filthy abominations and every evil and hateful thing. Babylon. He sees his people, Joshua, namely, as the head of them all, and his presence, filthy, defiled, coming out of this unclean, hateful place, spotted by the world. And he sees him clothed in filthy garments. And by the strictness of the standard, if it were now executed, the judgment would run thus. Bind him and his people which he represents, hand and foot, and cast them away from me. There he is, clothed in his filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. If you've ever heard those words, brethren, you have rejoiced with joy unspeakable. You said, before the word ran into your soul, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. You cried in a doleful lamentation, mourning before the Lord. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long withstood thy grace, long provoked thee to thy face. Would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand faults. As you lay there in all of your filthy, wretched mess, of uncleanness in your filthy garments. And God spake the word, take away his garments from him. Take away his filthy garments from him. And clothe him with a change of raiment. Thine iniquity hath passed from thee, my friend. Still for me, the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Became your cry, became the reality upon your mind. Blessedness of your condition. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Zechariah jumps into the vision of the Lord with such zeal in his heart, such desire to see his people established, to see them prosper in their work. He breaks in an ecstasy. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they said, in all of his availing prayers, this righteous man, availing much before God in his glorious, prevailing intercessions, so they set a fair mitre upon his head. So, in light of this man's word of reconciliation, word of intercession, so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And if ever, brethren, the Lord sent a man to you and was the word of your deliverance that stood before you, that saw you in all of your filthy garments and took them away from you and put upon you the beautiful garments of Zion, clothed you with salvation, beautified you again in the presence of God, set the fair mitre upon your head again, made you a priest and a king to your God again. You love them with an inexpressible love. You owe them your life. You owe them your soul. You love them that reproved in the gate. They were not your enemies because they told you the truth. You love them. You bless God for them. Leviticus 13 and 15. Won't go there. It speaks much of garments and has spiritual applications for us. If a garment had leprosy in it, it was to be burned. Burned. Some save with fear. I don't believe it's so much saying fear for their soul. Fear for your own. Some save with fear, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. How would a priest look upon a man with leprosy so as not to become spotted himself by this uncleanness, this running issue in his flesh? How would he handle a man? How would he deal with such a garment? Cast it into the fire. Burn it. Some save with fear, lest you also be tempted. A spirit of meekness, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Lest after you have preached to others, you yourself should be a castaway. Because the standard that you held before others, beloved, you couldn't hold yourself. And you fell by the very standard that you preached to others. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, fear, considering yourself, fear, lest you also be tempted. Lest you fall by the very sins that you abhor and abominate and condemn publicly. preach against with all vehemence. Put your bumper stickers. Preaching against the very sin that you fall into. Beware. Some save with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Do you see that? This urgency that was in the heart of these men of God, men of God's right hand, in this first century, this primitive state of the church. They were concerned about keeping their garments. Keeping their garments. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. That a man visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And you run and you expend your energy, your time, your thoughts, your emotion, all that you have in your vessel, you shatter and you break it and you let your oil, this precious oil, spread forth its savor into all the house. Let your life be wasted for others. Pure religion is not just visiting the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. It's also keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And you do the one as long as you can keep the other, brethren. Some say with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Lest the world win you as you seek to win the world. James chapter 5, again, the spiritual significance of these garments, of how these men viewed this, and then how, if all of these words are none other than confirmations of the pure and precious, timeless words that Christ had spoken in His earthly ministry, and now those that had heard Him are now bearing witness and confirming His word, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by them that heard Him, the Holy Ghost also bearing them witness by diverse signs and wonders. If they are not but confirming the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ spoke so much upon these garments, now here they are, and they're confirming these words, and they're expounding them. Especially these parables, which Christ was speaking to the world, and then giving them hidden insights and revelations into, wherein was held, and though it was just a few words on a page, but wherein were held innumerable treasure house of truth, spiritual truths, to be revealed, to be expounded. And here they are, these men speaking of these garments. Go to now, James 5:1. Go to now, ye rich men in the church. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And it's the mercy of God that they don't already. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. They are dissolving. They are withering. They are turning into the dust of a moth itself. Corrupting. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You heaped treasure together for the last days. You see that? You see that he's not so much concerned about the physical state of their gold and silver, the physical state of their garments, but he's speaking to what their riches and what their wealth and what their covetousness is doing to the riches that Christ has given them, the precious jewels and the gold which Christ had given them, and the garments that Christ had given them. Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea. Do you remember how he counseled them? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Thou mayest be rich indeed. These were rich, but they were poor. The church of Smyrna, on the other hand, poor. I know thy poverty. The depth of poverty that you're drinking. Thou art rich, God said. These are rich, but they are poor. Counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment. White raiment. Buy it of me, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. They weren't keeping their garments. And if they did not get a garment, they would be naked. How camest thou in hither, friend, without a wedding garment? Again, Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. God says, if he comes and he executes the strictness of the standard of judgment which he has established in his kingdom, which is if your garments are moth-eaten, if they have not been diligently kept, if he finds them in an improper state, if he finds them spotted, defiled by the flesh, if he finds that to be your case, brethren, this is the judgment. This is the condemnation. And don't doubt it, brethren, many have fallen under this condemnation already in this church. Take heed to yourself, brethren, that you don't be the next one. Then he said, verse 13, and he said to those servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Bind him. Bind him. Matthew 18, just a few chapters before, speaks expressly to this doctrine of binding in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven on earth. How glorious, how terrible are these words, verse 18 through 20. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth in the kingdom of heaven, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, kingdom of heaven on earth, my church on earth, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. There am I in the midst of them. A true, legitimate, God-ordained, God-recognized lampstand, there am I in the midst of them. And if you bind on earth anything in my name, it's going to be done in heaven. If you loose anything, praise God, on earth it shall be loosed in heaven. The reality, brethren, is anyone that has been legitimately excommunicated from this New Testament lampstand, God ordained in the name of Jesus Christ lampstand, they were bound here, they were bound in heaven. If they were shut up from the blessed privileges of the kingdom of heaven on earth, they were shut up. They are, though they rage and are confident. Though they have many fair speeches, don't follow their way, their pernicious way. Mark them. They are shut up from the blessed privileges of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, speaking to this very same thing, the same language, spoken. Verses 3-5. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power, the authority, the word of the King, there is power. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Bind him from the kingdom of God. Bind him from the walls of this city whose walls are called, Isaiah 26, salvation. This city in which God is a wall of fire round about them, and they have nothing to fear. God keepeth them. He is their wall. He is their defense. And God says, cast him out. Bind him from this place. Deliver him unto Satan. James chapter 5, in the context of praying for brethren overtaken in fault. That's not a light issue. It's not some minor thing. It's not something less than sin. Brethren, Paul said to the Corinthians and their wickedness, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I hear that there is utterly a fault among you. Utterly a fault among you. You are to be blamed. You are to be condemned. There is utterly a fault among you. A brother taking a brother to law, and that before the heathen. Utterly a fault among you. Can any of you be overtaken in a fault? Him that is spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. This man is taken in a fault and he needs to be restored again. That's the condition that he's in. It's not some minor, less than sin situation that we're dealing with. And James, dealing with this directly in the context of a soul erring from the truth, needing to be converted, he says this. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. That you may be healed. Keep your finger there. Turn quickly if you desire to 1 John chapter 5. This is the same language that's used. 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, it is sin. Sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. Pray for him. And he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Same language, James chapter 5. Again, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed from your sins. He's already dealt with sick in the verses prior. He's talking about a soul sickness. You need to be healed from your backslidings, from your faults. You need to be restored. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, this is the example. Pray one for another if you're taken in a fault. Confess those faults. And when you've confessed them, then pray one for another that you might be healed from your sins. Because this is your hope in praying for one another while you're taking in these faults. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man can avail much and has availed much. Look at Elias. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Do you think that the example given in the life of Elias is for no cause? Do you think it was just some great exploit that he wrought by faith? And it has nothing to do with the immediate context in which is filling the heart of burdened James. Absolutely not. It does. It has all to do with what he's saying. There was sin in Israel. And this man of God, seeing that the nation was overtaken and a fault, he prayed the heavens might be brass and iron. What is that? That is, he prayed that they might be bound. Bound the heavens on earth. And it was done in heaven. And it didn't rain for the space of 3.5 years. And then at the end of that space, when God was turning the nation's heart back again, he prayed again. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, it shall be loosed in heaven. He prayed that it might rain. And it rained again. And the rain, which so long had withheld its graces from the earth, and there was no springing up, no sprouting of the tender herb in Israel. The earth was not yielding her precious fruits any longer. And they were shut up under the judgments of God. And then all of a sudden, 3.5 years, God turning their heart back again. Now all of a sudden, the rains are coming upon the earth again. And now the earth is yielding her increase again. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. You are Israel. God is raining spiritual influences upon you of mercy and grace, of enlightenment, of the heavenly word and the heavenly powers and the world to come. He's raining all these spiritual influences upon you. And from them he's expecting a harvest of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. You know what it says. All of these blessed influences that are rained upon them, that are likened to a rain that's raining upon them, that should be bringing forth fruits, meat for him that dresseth it. But it's not. Why cumbereth it the ground? Hew it down. Cast it into the fire. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The Apostle James is seeking to draw our attention to this pressing reality that a man of God, with the Spirit of God, in the name of Christ, can pray for a brother that the Lord would send the rain, the blessed influences of His Spirit again upon him and cause the earth, that this man would be loosed from under the judgment of God. And it would be so. This is Elias prayed, being a man of like passions to us. And that a righteous man praying can avail so much when a man is taken in a fault, in sin. This man can pray that God would bind him from these blessed influences. And it would be so. And this man would bring forth just the fruits of summer in his life, nigh cursing. That's what God calls for in His church. That's what God is saying. Brethren, when men forsake God, when men forsake a biblical church, when men come out from among us, and we have not forsaken the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when men depart from the church of God on earth, they aren't thumbing their nose at God, brethren. They aren't snuffing their nose at God. They aren't mocking God. God's mocking them. God is snuffing His nose at them. God is scorning the scorners, mocking the mockers, laughing in the heavens. God will have them in great derision. God will get the last laugh. God is holy. And though men leave with a high hand against God, though Patrick Jones walked out ta-ta on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the judgment of God, brethren. It's fearful. Whether you see it or not, it's fearful. Whether God gives you the eyes to see it this side of eternity or not, it's fearful. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It shall be. Outer darkness. It's what God is doing in His church today. It's a fearful dinner. We've been called to glorious dinner, all things prepared, sacrifices made ready. We can just sit down, prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He's furnished a table in the wilderness. He has. And we can just sit down and we can drink the cup of salvation. And we can eat the blessed bread, His body, which is meat indeed, and drink of His blood, which is drink indeed. And we can sit down at the blessed table of our Lord as Mephibosheth was seated, though he was an enemy by birth, an enemy of the kingdom of David, could be seated at the king's table when he came into his kingdom. All of his wretchedness, all of his brokenness can be covered. And he can be as one of the king's courtiers. He'd be right there enjoying, basking in the blessed presence of his King David. And Christ calls us to nothing less, but everything more. In this dispensation, this, the kingdom of God, this great supper. But as is the covenant, so is this meal, this feast that God has called us to. It is tremendous. Every sense of the word. It is fearful. It is glorious. It is wonderful. It is terrible. It is better. And this is how God is behaving Himself. He's walking in our midst. Are you behaving in the house of God? Are you keeping your garment? Or will God come upon you in an hour that you look not for it? In an hour where you think, He wouldn't come upon me. Not at this hour. Not in this sin. Not in this way. That God will come upon you in an hour when you've got your back turned to Him, not your face. He comes upon you unawares. He says, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment?" You have no reason to render. You'll be ashamed and speechless. Nakedness. Shame of your nakedness being discovered. How dreadful is this place, Jacob said when he woke up. How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is Bethel, brethren. This is Bethel. Erect your pillows. Set them as memorials forever. Don't fall asleep again. Remember, when you come to this place, when you frequent this place, when you circuit by this place, remember that this is the house of God. Remember that this is where the ladder of God touches earth. Where God has such close intercourse with His people. Angels ascending and descending, not upon a ladder, but upon the Son of Man, Christ said. You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. God has so condescended to us in this day, not with a ladder, but with His Son. Touch the earth. Establish Mount Zion, Church of the Living God. So when we warn you, brethren, it's in love. When we charge you, it's in love. It's because we're holding this truth precious in our hearts. Our confidence. Just briefly touching on this, and then I'll close, Lord willing. Listen to the confidence of this dear man, James Renwick, when he came to die. How blessed to have this assurance always with us. This confidence always. We may not be ashamed. O Lord, Thou hast brought me within 2 hours of eternity. 2 hours of eternity. And this is no matter of terror to me, more than if I were to lie down in a bed of roses. Nay, through grace to Thy praise, I may say I never had the fear of death since I came to this prison. But from the place where I was taken, I could have gone very composedly to the scaffold. Oh, how can I contain this? To be within 2 hours of the crown of glory. He exhorted them much. This is his mother and sister. He exhorted them much to prepare for death. For it is, he said, the King of terrors, though not to me now, as it was sometimes in my hidings. But now, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, Renwick, and his wife hath made herself ready. Hallelujah. Whatever Lamb, whatever I have thought that the fear of suffering and of death could be so taken from me, but what shall I say to it? It is the doing of the Lord, and marvelous in our eyes. I have many times counted the cost of following Christ, but never thought it would be so easy. And now, who knows the honor and happiness of that? Quote, he that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before the Father. End quote. And now, who knows the honor and happiness of that? He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before the Father. He said many times, now I am near the end of time. I desire to bless the Lord. It is an inexpressibly sweet, it is an inexpressibly sweet and satisfying peace to me that he hath kept me from complying with enemies in the least. In the least.
Hallelujah.
Perceiving his mother weep, he exhorted her to remember that they who loved anything better than Christ were not worthy of him. If ye love me, rejoice that I am going to my Father to obtain the enjoyment of what I hath not seen. At length, still talking to his mother and sister, at length, hearing the drums beat for the guard, he fell into a transport, saying, yonder, the welcome warning to my marriage. The bridegroom is coming. I am ready. I am ready. Then, taking his leave of his mother and sisters, he entreated them not to be discouraged. For ere all were done, they should see matter of praise in the day's work. Bridegroom is coming. I am ready. I am ready. What a sweet, pleasant joy will it minister to our hearts, brethren, if we can say when it comes our time to die. By His grace, we have not complied with our enemies in the least. This is an inexpressibly sweet and satisfying peace to me, that he hath kept me from complying with my enemies in the least. That's the confidence I want. I want to be able to say that his bride, his wife, hath made herself ready. I am ready. I am ready. Don't you want to be ready? Don't you want to be found faithful when He comes? Don't you want to hear the blessed line, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without?" First John 2 says the confidence, keeping our garments, keeping ourselves, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, hating the garments spotted by the flesh, keeping our garments undefiled. These are all synonyms for what Christ preached in John 15 and what John expounds in 1 John, abiding. Abiding. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, read this. "And now, little children, abide in Him." Just abide in Him. Just keep that which you heard from the beginning. Remember how you received. Remember how you heard. Hold it fast. Don't let it slip and repent. Go back to that. It was a former confidence that you had. It was good. It's something that you'd remember. Something that you should hold on to. Something that you should not cast away. For that great recompense of reward. And if you hold that out faithfully to the end, you will be rewarded. You will obtain all the promises. Abide! Now, little children, abide in Him. That when He shall appear, we may have confidence. And not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Don't you want that? Keep yourself. Abide in Him. That's not unreasonable, brethren. That you would just abide in Christ. That you would just stay with Him. You say, "But oh, it's just such a burden to be born. To keep myself." All that is, brethren, is abiding in Him. Is it a burden heavy to be born, to stay with your Lord? To keep near His side? To abide with Him? When the hearts of all regenerated Christians cry, "Abide with me. Abide with me." And Christ says, "Okay, they need not depart." Chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. Again, this confidence. "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." He searches the hearts. He's greater than our hearts. He searches the hearts. He tries the reins. His eyes are a flaming fire. He walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. And so if our hearts condemn us, remember, God is greater than your heart. God searches your heart. God tries your reins. He knows deeper. He knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Chapter 4. Verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world." Because we're just abiding in Christ. Because we are just walking in Christ. We're not forsaking Him. And He will never forsake you. He will never forsake you. All of the promises, and all of them consummated in this one chief promise, He hath said He will never leave thee. Never, no never, no never. Leave thee nor forsake thee. It's true. It is yea and amen. It is absolutely, certainly, assuredly the case in Christ. In Christ. Just stay with Him. Keep near His side. Abide with Him, little children. Stay with Him. Keep that simplicity that you had from the beginning. It wasn't a foreign thing to fear God. It wasn't a foreign thing to stay near your Lord, because you loved Him. You feared to depart. Philippians chapter 1. This was Paul's confidence, verse 21. 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation, my earnest expectation, the expectation of the righteous shall not be cut off. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, promise, that in nothing, I shall be ashamed. It sounds like eternal security. It is, and you are, in Christ.
Hallelujah.
In Christ. This is and should be every Christian's earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing you would be ashamed. In nothing when He appears that you would have wherewith to be ashamed before His presence. But in all boldness and all confidence, you would hasten to that day.
Amen.
Of judgment.
Praise God.
That in such the life of a ready Christian, as Peter lays out in 2 Peter chapter 3, in everything of your conduct and your Christian behavior, you would be hastening to that day of judgment. That's what our life is like, brethren. When you're walking with Christ, brethren, you are running. Whether you feel that or not, whether you are overtaken with some timidity of spirit or some halting of heart, brethren, the life that you are living is bearing witness that you are running to that day. You are hastening to that day. And you should feel this should be your earnest, heartfelt, sincere, deep-seated hope, expectation, that in nothing you would be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and it will be gain for you if your life is Christ. If your life is simply walking in Christ. Abiding in Him. Not forsaking the Lord. Your life will be pleasing, a sweet-smelling savor to the Father as you walk in Christ. That is the most precious garment of all. It is the righteousness of Christ. Oh, to be found in Him, having no righteousness of my own, that which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Would you forsake everything, brethren? Would you forsake it all again? Would you right now in your heart forsake it all? Paul said, I forsook everything to win Him, and I do presently count it all but dung, that I might win Him, know Him. Be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And so, this walk, this worthiness, which is us keeping our garments, it's abiding in Him. Merely, simply, abiding in Christ. Simply keeping that confession which you had from the beginning when you were worthy in the eyes of God, when you hated your mother, father, sister, brethren, your own life, everything that you could ever imagine, if you had the time to sit down imagining all these things that would be so precious to you. It's a no-brainer. It's on the altar. Hated it. You loved Christ. That's worthiness. They that have kept their garments, these are worthy, Christ says. These are worthy. Those are those that are chosen out of this great, fearful dinner. Many are called to this dinner, but few are chosen. Many are seen right now in the church of God, the elect of God right now. Many are seen right here. Few are chosen. Our hope is this. It's a fearful dinner because the stakes right now are eternal. Things that are bearing upon us are of the utmost consequence and weight, should be dealt with the utmost gravity and concern. They have everything to do with our souls, the eternal state thereof. Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's our hope. We're going somewhere, brethren. After this rehearsal is finished, after this great preparation is finished and we've learned how to behave ourselves in the house of God, and God takes away the patterns and the figures, and God takes away all shadows and all ordinances, and we are brought into the immediate, there is no more condescension, everything is done away with, and we see Him and we know Him even as we are known, even as He now seeth us. There will be something written on the gate of heaven. He that passeth in these gates shall never come out again. That's our hope, brethren. That's our hope. How glorious, brethren, in this world where we are sojourning strangers, this world and where we pass the time of our sojourning with fear, remembering who our God is, remembering this fear that we must serve Him with. How blessed will it be, brethren? There will be no death. There will be no cessation of the gracious influences of His Spirit that are pouring out incessantly upon you as an ocean torrent falling upon your head perpetually throughout the endless ages of eternity. And you'll never depart. You never would depart. You never will depart. You never could depart. Forever in His image. Forever in His likeness. To shine like the angel, like the lights of heaven. Redeemed, ransomed forever. Marriage supper of the Lamb. The consummation of the ages, the end of all time. This is where we're going. Verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted. It was not her right. It was granted. It was by grace. She was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. In fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, write. Right. This watchword before and behind, this word. Right. Be sure you don't miss what I'm about to say. Right. And afterwards, He said, these are the true sayings of God. What's He saying? Right. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they which are called. Called, merely called. Not even chosen, but just called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said, these sayings, these are the true sayings of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He that overcometh. What is overcoming? It's abiding in Christ. What's overcoming? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith, the faith of the Son of God. This is what overcometh the world. This is what has overcome the world. This is what will overcome the world in your flesh. walk in Christ. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will be bold. You will be confident. You will hasten to the day of judgment. He that overcometh will I make. If God makes you this, brethren, you are fixed. A pillar. A pillar, what is that? That is something that is established, that is fixed, that everything bears its weight upon. All of heaven. Leaning upon you. It's based upon you. If you are not there, brethren, it is no heaven for Christ. Blessed are these. Blessed are these. These are the men. God will make pillars in His temple. Eternal in the heavens. Pitched by God. He that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. In the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, and I will write upon him my new name. Meditate on those words. Write them down. Never let them depart from before your eyes. This is where you're going. God is going to make you a pillar in his house forever. And you will go no more out. Though you have come in and gone out here, God will write upon you the name of God. God will write upon you the name of the city of your God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And it will be written upon you by the indelible pen of Almighty God forever. The name of Christ, His new name. That's where you're going. That man exclaimed rightly in Luke 14, "Blessed is the man that eateth bread with thee in the kingdom of God. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God."